Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, we'll switch over to our hymn of the month. I'm actually going to take a short pause here from the at-home prayer to talk briefly about the hymn of the month, just musically, so we can sing it. I don't know how familiar this is to the congregation, but it is. We've sang it every year that I've been here, at least on Easter Sunday, so it should be a little bit familiar, if not familiar. The thing to note about it when you're singing it is it's got what's called a irregular meter. So basically, in summary, there's three stanzas, right? You can see 1, 2, and 3 there. But each stanza does not have the exact same tune, right? So in a normal hymn, the tunes are written by a set meter, and each stanza has that exact same meter. This hymn does not have the exact same meter for every stanza. So you can kind of think of it as just a one stanza hymn, if that makes it easier. Christ is arisen from the grave's dark prison, so let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort true will be. Alleluia. Were Christ not arisen, then death were still our prison. Now with him to life restored, we praise the Father of our Lord. Alleluia. 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 Now let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort true will be. Alleluia. All right, let's continue with the catechism memory work. What is the 10th commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, or turn them against him, but urge them to stay and do their duty. And the Bible memory work. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Psalm 119:35-36. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right, kids can go off to Sunday school. All right, one of the things I was going to say about the hymn, actually before we started and I forgot, was that obviously we sang Alleluias before Easter. So I hope I didn't offend any of you. But since we do Hymn of the Month and not Hymn of the Church Season, that's just how it goes. But actually, that does give me an excuse to talk a little bit about. That does give me a little bit of an excuse to talk about why we don't say or sing Alleluias in the liturgy during Lent, and why we withhold those till Easter, along with a couple of other things we do, right? So in the church service during Lent, we'll drop off things like the Gloria in Excelsis, right? The Song of the Angels, Glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. We'll drop off all the places where there's Alleluias. And, well, during Holy Week, we even drop off, and we actually started this last week, because you kind of start, sometimes Holy Week is considered to start really the Sunday before Palm Sunday, it's not really Holy Week, but it's called Passiontide, we'll drop off even the Glory be to the Father, Son, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, as is now, and will be forever. That's called the Gloria Patri. We'll even drop that off in the liturgy from the introit and the psalm leading up to Easter. And the reason likewise, there's a tradition, I think we do it here, at least on like Good Friday, maybe, or maybe starting during Holy Week, I don't remember, of like covering up the crosses, right, veiling the crosses. All of that has to do with taking things away from ourselves, right? So obviously all these things are good things. The crosses are good things. The Alleluias are good things. The Glorias are good things. But what we're doing is kind of like I was mentioning last week. We're really in Lent, and especially leading up to Holy Week, we're really trying to get focused on this passion of Jesus, right? Like, these are our eyes. We're getting focused on the passion of Jesus. And so taking kind of things that are not necessarily extra, but taking things away from ourselves is this good practice, because it helps us to stay focused, right? It helps us to look where we need to look. The other thing it does is kind of like you would take away something from a child as a punishment, right? Is that it makes us appreciate those things more, right? As we're getting closer to that Easter joy and that Easter triumph, distance makes the heart grow fonder, right? And as we're kind of in this repentant mood, we take things away as we look seriously at our sins. And then that makes the Easter joy, when all those things come back into the service, that much more bright and that much more glorious. So on Easter, we get to, you know, sing Alleluia, 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 like tons, you know, like all the hymnody is filled with that. They all go back in the liturgy. The Gloria goes back in the liturgy. All the glories go back in the liturgy. It makes that Easter service so much more full, right? So that's kind of the idea of taking things away during both Advent and Lent. Advent not to the same extent that we do during Lent, and especially Holy Week. But so the other aspect of all that is, so I think that's why we do it, is that it's not some superstitious thing, right? So I think sometimes it's never taught why we're taking these things away, like why the liturgy is changing or adjusting, and why we put away the Alleluias at the end of epiphany way back then. And then it becomes this thing of like, hush, hush, no one say hallelujah, or like the devil's going to get you or something, you know. That's not what it is, right? It's not meant to be superstitious. It's just meant to be a liturgical practice that teaches us something. And so to sing, because it happens to be April now and I picked an Easter hymn for the April hymn of the month, to sing the Alleluias on Palm Sunday in Bible study when we're just trying to learn a hymn, that's fine, right? there's no problem with that. We're not superstitious about it. We do it liturgically to teach us things, right? So anyway, that's why I have no problem just going ahead and learning this hymn, even though it's not Easter yet. But yeah, Steve.
Sometimes during the year, you don't allow flowers on the altar too. I don't know.
Yeah, so during Lent, we don't put flowers up, right? Yeah. Same thing, yeah. We're just taking away, we're simplifying, we're taking good and beautiful things away from our eyes, so that when that joy comes at Easter, it's just all that much more full and beautiful. And that's why we then, not only do we get flowers back at Easter, but we have Easter lilies, right? So we have flowers everywhere, right? So same exact kind of practice. Yeah, yeah, good. I forgot about that one. Yeah, Gary.
You know, one thing that I was just thinking when I was young, I wasn't a very good reader because I had a teacher that taught us to read by looking at the pictures.
Mm-hmm.
And she said she never taught us how to sound outward and stuff like that. You know, it was a small country school. And, you know, I for years called it in the Apostles' Creed, I always said that was a conscience of my life. Because, that made sense to me.
Yeah.
And I memorized so many things like that because I wasn't a very good reader. But then when I got a real good teacher, she taught me a lot of things there. And after 46 years,
All right. Well, I will talk more about the hymn. It's a great hymn, and I would like to talk more about it now, but really don't have time. But this hymn is an ancient hymn, very ancient hymn. Goes back to at least around 1100 AD, so at least, you know, early Middle Ages. And it is actually part, this is only part of the hymn. The other part of the hymn is found in the Lutheran service book on hymn number 460. So 459 and 460 go together. And it's called the, anciently in Latin, it's called the Victime Paschali. And we'll sing it all on Easter. It's the hymn that, we're just going to do this again, I think, that it's normally divided up into a soloist and the congregation, or into a choir and a soloist, or a choir and a congregation, whatever. And Rebecca's going to sing the solo parts, and the congregation will sing the 459 parts. So the solo parts are 460 in the... so we'll do that as the gospel procession. That's what we've been doing for Easter the last couple of years, and it's worked pretty well. And it's a good excuse to fit this good Easter hymn into the service. So that's the problem with picking hymns, is you only have so many hymns per service. And, you know, everyone wants to sing their favorite ones, especially on things like Easter. So I have to find ways to sneak my favorite hymns in other places. So that's why I really like that we've been doing the singing the Psalms thing, because at least we get some people's favorite hymn tunes, you know, in there. So it's good for that. All right. The Catechism Memory Work, the 10th commandment, cover your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So we already kind of talked a lot about coveting last week with the 9th commandment. One thing I'd point out here is that sometimes, you know, these hymns or these, my mind's on hymnody. Sometimes these, you know, Bible verses and these things like the creed and the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, they use things that seem to us like ancient language that's not really applicable today. So two things here. Our manservant and maidservant, which, if we're being honest with ourselves, is talking about slaves,
right?
Sometimes people try and kind of hide that away, like hide that fact away, like, oh, the, you know, because the Ten Commandments, like, that's one of our main things, right? The six chief parts of the small catechism, like, what do Lutherans believe, like, Ten Commandments, and the naughty word slavery, you know, according to modern ears, is one of these bad words, right? Is in there, right? That we're not supposed to covet our neighbor's slaves, their manservant or maidservant. And then also ox and donkey, right? Not everyone has livestock today, right? Most people don't. I'm in a small minority of people that happen to have livestock. But, yeah. So these things are kind of ancient, right? And maybe seem not applicable, but you always have to ask yourself, what's the actual issue behind what is being said here, right? Why should we not covet someone else's slaves or livestock? And we'll start with the slaves first. So I think the modern application of this is really goes back to the fifth commandment, right? We have, like I've talked about many times, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, or sorry, the fourth commandment. I apparently became a Baptist there for a second. I don't know. The fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, it teaches us about ordered relationships that God builds into creation. These relationships between parents and children, which is a relationship of authority. And we can look at the table of duties, which we've been through before, to look at other ordered relationships, right? Husband and wife, right? The husband is given authority over the wife, but that of course doesn't mean what our modern world wants to make it out to mean. But there is a responsibility there, pastor and lay people. And then the one that gets kind of translated from slavery, master and slave, which the Bible does speak a lot about because slavery was a set institution and it was an ordered relationship. And the thing to remember about that, right, is that these things are always two-way. So the parents have duties to their children just as much as the children have duties to their parents, right? The parents have to protect and feed and raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The children have to fear and honor and love and cherish their parents. Well, the same thing God says is true about if there's a slavery situation, the master has a master in heaven he has to account to, and that master needs to take care of his slaves, right? And it is interesting, even if you go back into I think a lot of the history books are just kind of plain wrong about this, but I have a book called Mississippi Slave Narratives. It was written in the 30s, accounting people who were alive during slavery. It was their accounts of what happened. And of course, there's accounts of abuse in there, but there's also accounts in there, if you read, of slaves who loved their masters. I mean, truly had a loving relationship with their masters, and they lived together, they ate together, they worked together, and the masters cared for their slaves, right? And that's what God commands whenever slavery is a thing in the Bible. Of course, slavery is just not a thing in America anymore in the sense of it being institutionalized. Now, there is abominations like human trafficking, which you might call slavery, but that's another issue. Anyway, my point is that, first of all, when the Bible speaks on like the Tenth Commandment, it doesn't condemn slavery, but also remember that the Bible's understanding of slavery is very different than like what is taught in a seventh grader history book. So anyway, but the other thing I was going to say is that you can also apply this not coveting ordered relationships to other aspects as well, not just manservant and maidservant. So the way that this gets translated in the table of duties is employer and employee, right? Which is this contractual obligation between people that one person works for another. It's kind of like slavery, right? Yeah. Two employers are not supposed to covet each other's workers, right? So that's still very applicable in that way, right? Anyway, all right, so that's kind of what I have to say about that. Any questions on that?
Well, you know, many slaves, when they were freed, went back to their...
Yeah, it was their career.
Yeah, I mean, it was just like their employment. You know,
right, so...
Yeah, I mean, they couldn't read. A lot of them couldn't read and stuff like that, so they had to depend on somebody.
Right. Yeah, so I'm not saying there weren't any evils, of course. There definitely were. But there's two sides to every story, you know. And I don't want to make a huge theological argument out of my opinions on American history. But in the 10th commandment, we do have this talk of manservant and maidservant. And also ox or donkey. Oh, I never talked about ox or donkey. Ox or donkey... The equivalent to livestock today is just wealth. I mean, that's how wealth was measured when the Ten Commandments were written. So instead of like... Yeah, right. Instead of ox or donkey, you can think of like, cars, diverse portfolios of various kinds, jewelry. Yeah, that's all various measures of wealth. That's all the ox or donkey is. Abraham was rich because he had lots of livestock, right? So, yeah. Is there anything else? Steve, did you have something?
No.
Oh, I thought I saw your hand. Did you have something else, Gary?
I was just wondering, you know, like, I know the Ten Commandments were numbered in the, you know, the movie of the Ten Commandments, but were they numbered really when he got them from?
No, that's the issue. They're not numbered in the Bible.
Yeah. Okay.
They're just in paragraph form in the Bible. And in fact, not really in paragraph form because there's not really paragraphs in ancient Hebrew. There's just chapters. And they're not, so it's basically a big block text. Like if you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, unless you have a chapter division, it's literally just like this. I mean, it's just block text. So it's very, very difficult. I don't know why I'm continuing to draw these lines. I wanted to finish the nice picture. It's very, very difficult to look at that and be like, these are the Ten Commandments, right? Like, here's the... I mean, there's...
This is one, this is two.
Yeah, that you can't do that with a big block of text. So that's... And basically, it reads like there's 11. But then later on in Deuteronomy, Moses says there's 10. And so you got to decide which two you're going to combine. And the rest of the Protestants decided that they hated Catholics enough that they were going to go against the Catholics on this, and they combined 9 and 10, and then, or 10 and 11, if you will. And then Lutherans were like, Catholics aren't that bad. We'll just do what they did and combine 1 and 2. So.
Well, they also wanted to get that 2CV in there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's basic. That goes along with the whole story because the radical reformers were iconoclast, and so it was very important that thou shalt not make any graven unto thee any graven images was a separate commandment. So that's what David's mentioning there. So all right, any other questions on the hymn or the Ten Commandments. I guess that means next week we'll be in what, the Creed. Yeah, we'll be in the Creed next week. Or not next week. We won't have Bible study next week. So we'll be in the Creed the week after. So yeah. So breakfast next week, no Bible study.
You gotta catch the Bible.
Maybe when everyone sits down in here for breakfast, I'll just start teaching.
They won't be listening, Pastor.
No, they won't be. They'll just keep talking.
Yeah.
All right. Let's look at Jotham in 2 Chronicles 27. We will at least get through Jotham today. He is a very, very short.
Let me know if you want to turn it
out. A short-lived king in Judah. So he actually reigns for a while, but he doesn't get a lot said about him. And it's actually good that he doesn't get a lot said about him, because basically all that's said about him is, good job. he did good. He was a good boy. So it's actually kind of an interesting thing, is that sometimes, you know, people will seek attention, right? People seek fame in the world. Sometimes less attention is better, right? Less attention means that you are just doing your job, and you kind of fly under the radar, right? So that's Jotham for you. So as we learned last week, Uzziah, when he walked into the temple and offered incense when he wasn't supposed to, got struck with leprosy. He didn't stop being king, but he was not able to reign. Right, he wasn't able to actually act as king. So while he still had the technical title, Jotham was ruling as king. So they basically had two kings. Jotham was his son, and he reigned for 13 years while his father lived. So normally someone's kingship didn't die until they died, right? They reigned right until the moment that they died. But Jotham reigned for 13 years while his father lived, which is pretty interesting. But one thing to note about this, so basically, like, you can skim 2 Chronicles 27. I mean, he did good things. He acted according to the word of the Lord. He built the upper gate to the temple. So he built stuff, right? So we kind of talked about economic development a while back, and specifically built stuff for the Lord's temple. He also successfully defended off the Ammonites at one point, and got some payment out of that war, which was good for Judah, so on and so forth. Anyway, he did good things. This is kind of a repeat of last week too, that remember, since we've been talking about Isaiah, I mean, we're kind of done talking about Isaiah now, but we were talking about Isaiah during the midweeks. This is when Isaiah is really starting to prophesy, and the first part of Isaiah's prophecy, we'll see with Ahaz. He's only up to chapter, his vision in the temple happens right at the end of Uzziah's reign, and then Isaiah seems to actually be kind of silent for a while there. Because chapter 7 is when he goes and speaks to Ahaz as king. So he really doesn't prophesy a lot during Jotham's reign, which is interesting. But things are kind of going well. But needless to say, it's still the same type of thing we had last week, where things are going really well in Judah, and you have Isaiah over here prophesying doom and gloom in the first part of his book. So I don't know exactly what Isaiah was saying during this time, or what the talk of the town was about the prophet Isaiah, but like we said last week, Isaiah probably seemed a little insane saying the things he was saying at the time that he was saying them. So there's that. The other thing I want to point out that's very interesting about the 2 Chronicles 27 passage is At the end of verse 2, okay, so we find out that Jotham does really well and follows, in fact, it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father Uzziah had done, except he didn't go into the temple of the Lord, right? So it even brings up the, you know, bad memories. But then we get this phrase, which is what I wanted to talk about. But still the people acted corruptly, period. And then it goes on to say about the rest of what Jotham did. So one of the things that we can learn here is that simply having a good king does not mean that everything's going to be perfect, right? It doesn't mean that the people are going to act well, right? The people will still rebel even when they have a good king. And that reminds me, of course, of Psalm 146, right? Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation, right? Our trust is in the Lord. Now, I was thinking about this, and I do think a lot of people make this mistake. I think a lot of people get so caught up in, let's just say, politics, that they think that if we just get the vote in the right people, right, that everything will be better, right? If we just get the right people who are going to pass the right laws, who are going to make the right decisions, get the right amount of whatever kind of Supreme Court justices in on the court, right, that everything's going to be okay. And that's simply historically anachronistic. It's not true. Like, that doesn't work out historically. You have plenty of instances of, like, very good leaders and very good kings who don't win the hearts of the people, right? And whose people do not follow them. You also have instances of the opposite, where you have bad kings, but yet the people are still good, right? So it's simply anachronistic to say that is the case, that you can vote in the right people and that everything will be better. And so that I also want to say, however, that doesn't mean that politics isn't important. I think politics is important, because asking the question, how do we live together as fellow people, is important. And the Bible cares about politics. The Bible cares about people living together in peace. And Romans 13, for instance, is very clear that God instituted government for the good of mankind, right? So it's something we should care about and think about, but we can't at the same time put our trust in any individual princes, right? In any individual vote, or in any individual set of princes and kings, right? To use biblical language, it simply will not solve everything. And if you think about, like, modern America and politics, I think our the thing that this shows is that people's problems are almost always all not problems of, like, pure political power. They're spiritual problems, right? The reason we have problems in our country is because many people have turned away from God. Like, that's why there's problems in our country, is because people don't trust in the Lord for their salvation anymore. And the way you have peace is when people believe in God. Now, of course, there's always going to be wicked people. There's always going to be people who don't turn to the Lord. But, you know, there was a time in this country when 90% of people were Christian and things were a lot more peaceful, right? So it's a spiritual problem. And even kings, even if they look good on the outside, really don't become good king, really truly good kings until they turn their hearts to God, right? So, but all that is to say, put not your trust in princes, right? Jotham was a great king, but the people still rebelled, right? The people didn't matter to them. They were far gone. And that's what Isaiah was preaching about, right? Isaiah wasn't preaching about if the king did a good job or not, right? That's important, right? And he's going to go and talk to Ahaz and tell him what to do, but it didn't really matter. Yeah, Gary.
Yeah,
Well, we're gonna, you know, as long, you know, like you've said before, you know, as long as we have sin in this world, things are not going to be perfect. You know, you're always going to have a problem.
Yeah, no, that's absolutely true.
Line leading the blind, I mean, you know.
Right, right. Right. All right. Yeah, great. So that's Jotham. It's like the quickest we've ever done any king. Pretty amazing. So we'll move on to 2 Chronicles 28 then with Ahaz. And you can also, if you want, keep your finger in Isaiah 7. Because part of his story comes from Isaiah 7. So Ahaz is not like Jotham. He is an evil king. And he does not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. He does not walk in the ways of his father and grandfather, Jotham and Uzziah. And this is when Isaiah's prophecy starts to make more sense, right? Because here we can see that Ahaz is not going to walk in the way of the Lord. And you get kind of a shocker right in the beginning of his introduction in 2 Chronicles. This is also in 2 Kings, I believe 17. For he walked in the way, this is verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. Remember, Baals are various kinds of Canaanite gods. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which was a pagan worship spot. And, here's the shocker, burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So he not only does he allow child sacrifice, he himself, when he becomes king, offers child sacrifice. And I just thought of this, but notice the kind of intense turning away from the Lord that is, because who are the ancestors of Ahaz? David, right? This is the line of David. This is David's kingship. This is the line that the Lord said would come an everlasting king. And those children that were burned in that fire to the Molech god, they were ancestors of David, right? So this is a very intense turning away from the Lord. Now, I said Molech. Now, the text doesn't say Molech, but we can assume that he offered his children to Molech because Molech was the Baal or the pagan god, the Canaanite god, that was the god of child sacrifice, basically. And so this is Molech worship that's going on here. Now, you might have heard, I have a lot to say about this. You might have heard Molech worship in modern parlance in the pro-life and abortion realm, right? Because, like I've said many times before, I think our society is basically on a return to paganism. And we have the same things that paganism had. And abortion really isn't anything different than child sacrifice, right? And it's worshiping the god of convenience, worshiping the god of, me as God, me above all else. Yeah, worshiping the god of self. But it's also, it's very weird if you watch and listen to like pro-abortion advocates and the women who, you know, will proudly march around with very gross pictures of various body parts on display. And they're talking about how proud they are of their abortions and that they will use religious language. They will talk in these terms of like, how like that these were sacrifices that need to be made, and you know, so on and so forth. Just very weird types of images. And then they will also display weird images as well, satanic images. And this isn't me just being kind of like a conspiracy theory person or whatever, but like even at what I don't even know, I can't keep track of these things. What was the big Hollywood or whatever event recently?
The Grammys.
Thank you. Where there were these people up there dancing in demon costumes and whatnot. Yeah. So I mean, this is very, let's just say, obvious today. So first of all, let me say that there is the blood of Christ covers every sin, right? So if anyone has any experience with abortion or knows someone that has an abortion, it's not the unforgivable sin, right? There's forgiveness to be had, and God's grace covers a multitude of sins. But anyway, let's talk about the topic at hand. So that's just my general gospel caveat. Got to throw in there. But yeah, these things are very interesting, like modern Molech worship. The other thing that's interesting about modern Molech worship and kind of modern paganism is that if you look up pictures of the Molech god, he's, I can't really draw him, but he's a kind of a bull-looking thing. It's kind of got to get a head like a bull, but specifically, so if we were to draw Molech, this is the kind of bullish looking god. This looks like a pig. Anyway, this is why I said I couldn't draw. But the one of the defining features is that he's got these devil horns, right? And it's kind of interesting to me that the modern picture for Satan or the modern picture for the devil that our society has kind of decided on is the picture of Molech, right?
How do you spell it?
So it's actually spelled a couple different ways, but the way I've seen it most commonly is like this. Sometimes it's Moloch, and sometimes it's also Molech like that, so... anyway, it's interesting that the modern devil that we've chosen is the god of child sacrifice, right? And Satanists, I mean, like literal Satanists, which are out there, right? And, I mean, this is with the internet, these things have just become commonplace almost. And I have a story about this. Use this picture. Now, it doesn't look like a non-scary pig like I've drawn it right there. Like I said, I really shouldn't have tried. But that they use these like devil horns and these like fierce-looking animals. And oh, there you go. He's got a better picture. So I'll just erase this one here. But anyway, so my story about this is yesterday I was at this BJJ competition, right? And I was at this jiu-jitsu competition.
Congratulations.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. Total and absolute victory. Double gold medals. So, you know, it's always good to have a pastor who can beat people up. Okay, enough of the bragging rights. One of the guys I went against, you can watch the video, was wearing the rash guard he was wearing in shorts, where it was red and black, and it was covered in these devil. And I was like,
"Well, you had to be him."
Yeah, right. I was like, "I'm gonna rip your shoulder off," and I did, you know. So, yeah, submission victory, ripped his shoulder off. It was good. No, but I was like, I looked over at my coach when we like stood up to go against each other. I was like, "It's the pastor versus the devil." So, yeah, but I mean, I don't know what that kid's like. He's, you know, probably 18, whatever. I don't know what his, I think he's like, yeah, 21, if I remember right, actually. I don't know what his story is. I don't know anything about him. But I do know that he's just some kid in Memphis area who goes around wearing Molech clothing, right? It's crazy. So if you're wondering, my rash guard has a picture of George Washington on it, so much more wholesome. Anyway, just crazy. So yeah, Molech worship is a thing, and there are real Satanists out there, and we must fight them, if you're me. So, all right, where are we at? That's probably about time. All right, we probably don't want to start anything new. Anything on Molech worship? Any other questions on that? Or on Ahaz so far?
Just pray that the world is going back to that.
Yeah.
I want to hear it, just because it's going to be a couple weeks before we hear it. It mentions that he made sacrifices under every tree on every hill. Is that this or something different?
That's not purely child sacrifice.
Okay, all right.
Yeah, that's
because
they made all sorts of sacrifices.
Numbers. Yeah.
Yeah, no, I mean he didn't have that many children to offer,
yeah,
I'm sure.
Yeah, yeah.
But that it's probably animal sacrifice for the most part. But he did burn children in the Valley of Hinnom. So. Yeah, Steve.
Yeah, I've heard of tours to Israel and they have gone to this valley and actually seen the remains of the children.
Yeah,
it's a real thing.
There are interesting remains. Like you can see there's like these like pottery vessels that they found like children's bones in.
Wow.
Yeah.
Okay.
So.
Nothing new under the sun.
Right. So. All right. Well, on that very uplifting
So what did you say he is the god of what?
The Molech god, he's the god of child sacrifice, basically, yeah. I can't remember exactly what he's like god over. I think you can probably look it up pretty quick, but David's gonna look it up for you. But whatever he was god over required child sacrifice. I think fertility, if I recall correctly, which would make sense, right? And it's
kind of ironic.
Ironic and backwards, but that's how people think, right? So, all right, let's end in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us this most holy week of the year a heart and a mind to receive your word and your sacrament. Help us to be blessed by all the services and all the opportunities for worship and for study this week. And be with us as we seek to worship you and to come before you in prayer and in praise and also especially in repentance. We pray that you would bring us again in a week to that Easter joy. And we pray that you would be with us on this journey as we consider the passion of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.